Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, after having 2 weeks away from the sermon series on 1 John, we return to it. And as we resume the series, John asks a question. Can you be identified as someone who has chosen to follow Jesus? That's his question. Can you be identified as someone who has chosen to follow Jesus? Now remember, you don't have to know a great deal of stuff. Don't need to know the Bible from cover to cover to do great things from God, for God. Now, to understand this question and its answer, we will look at 1 John 2, 1 through to 11. And we'll look at it in three parts. The first part, John's fatherly purpose. He writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now, he's saying, I have much invested in you. I want the best for you. So whatever I'm going to say to you now is because I love you. Do you remember when your parents said, what I'm going to say to you now is because I love you? Or as a parent, you said that to your children? And if it was you being said to you, you knew you were in trouble? That's what I think. But then as a parent, you know, if our boys were going to do something which we thought were nuts, what did you say to them? I didn't spend all this effort and all this time raising to this point for you to go and throw it away. Were we the only ones who ever said that to your kids? When Kay and I were residential workers for Mount Grey Downs, which was the centre for street kids, we had one young lad there, didn't we, who decided that the only reason their parents had them was to do the dishes. The only rationale that they could think of as to why their parents would have had them was so that they didn't have to do the dishes, but the kids did. We assured them at great length that that was not the reason that their parents had them, because it wasn't worth the effort. Anyway, you know how it goes. So when John then goes on saying, I'm going to say now is because I love you. Why then did he write, so that you may not sin? For this reason, because nobody even today takes seriously enough all that separates us from God, others, ourselves and creation. And this is the core issue in our human struggle. John is not talking about the choices we make or the bad habits that plague us. They are the fruit of sin. Sin is choosing to live independently from God, and it's our human nature to do so. And the only way to deal with it is to replace it with something deeper and more beautiful. As Chalmers wrote, the explosive power of a new affection. We witness that from time to time, don't we? We see someone fall in love and there's this explosive power of new affection and it glows off them. Hey, Jeff?
Yes.
So he writes, my little children, I'm writing this to you that you may not sin. Earlier in chapter 1 he said, I'm writing these things so that all of our joy may be complete. If we take these two statements together, we see something very useful. For our joy to be complete, we must move away from the choices and behaviour that rob us of that joy. But there's a problem. We can't help ourselves messing with things and attitudes that separate us from God, others and ourselves. We want to, but until Jesus' return, we'll have to live with this reality. However, there is hope. We see this in part 2 of what John writes. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation. I had to practice that word. Propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Just in passing, you know, John has been talking to the people he writes to, then all of a sudden he draws back to get the big picture that what God is up to is not just up to those who are there listening, but to all people everywhere. So part 2 is the promise of advocacy. Now other religions say, obey and if we sin, we're sunk. But Christianity says, obey and if we sin, we have an advocate. Simply, this means that Jesus stands before the Father as our defense lawyer and speaks on our behalf, the accused, to God the Father, the judge. If someone is charged with a crime and comes before a judge, they will look like the person their lawyer makes them to look. Interesting, isn't it? If their lawyer fluffs about and gives a poor account of the accused, then that's what the judge will think. And I've seen it. I used to be a court chaplain once. However, if they are wise and clearly spoken, the accused will appear good because they're lost in their advocate. It all depends on how well the lawyer speaks for them, in one sense. Sometimes you think, how on earth can they say that? They do. Now, Jesus differs as a divine advocate. The defense lawyer frequently denies the allegations brought against their client, but Jesus admits the charges against the client. If the defense lawyer admits the charge, they will seek to justify it, plea of ignorance, accident, self-defense. Jesus does not work like this. He makes no excuses. Defense lawyers attempt to influence the mind of the judge. Jesus seeks to influence the accused, because the judge's mind will not be changed. Defense lawyers try to prove to the judge that their client is not guilty. Jesus agrees with the judge that they are guilty. So what's the point of that kind of defense? How is it helping me? Now, the truth is, we cannot understand the advocacy of Jesus until we understand the atoning work of Jesus. It's all too easy to picture Jesus' advocacy work like this. He's up in heaven, and he's pleading for mercy, and he's asking God to give me a pass again. And he says, Richard Blewett, what else is new? I'm so sorry, I'm really working with him. He's trying hard on Tuesdays and Fridays to get it right. The rest of the time, it's hit and miss. Stick with him. Let's not kick him off the team yet. Now, thinking like that is a real worry. Will Jesus ever get tired of making excuses for me? Will he get tired of defending me? Until I realize that Jesus isn't making excuses for me. Jesus, in his advocacy for me, isn't defending me. Jesus is saying before the judge, on the basis of my atoning work, let him go free. And he opens his defense folder and says, I'd like to enter this evidence, this picture of these thorns that have been made into a crown. And these pictures here of the lashings of my back, and this picture here being mocked and spat on, and this picture here of some nails in my hands and my feet and a bloody cross. This is what Jesus is doing. He's appealing not to the mercy of God for your or my forgiveness. He is appealing to the justice of God for your forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? Because when Jesus says, God, you are just, you are righteous, you are holy, you do nothing that is wrong, and they, you or me, have placed their faith in me, I take up your judgment on their behalf. Therefore, you cannot punish them, because a righteous judge cannot issue two punishments for the one offense. So God, forgive them. Be merciful to them, because their sentence has been paid in me, and it's been paid in full. That's how Jesus advocates for us. This is solid defense. And you can know that in Jesus, God the Father will always be for you, never against you. And for one, I'm really, really relieved about that. Because there's not a hope in all the world that I could stand on my own before God and plead my own case, because I know what his mind would be. But when Jesus pleads the case, because I have accepted what he has done, then I can know that he will accept the case and I'll be forgiven. You see, in Christ you can know that whatever you struggle with in life, it's not a judgment against you from God. This should give you great confidence to face whatever may come. Now, the last part of this message from 1 John 2 is assurance. John is going to tell us that it is possible to know in your knower that God is for you. Have you ever wondered, am I in? Did he see what I did yesterday? There is an instability that comes into your life until you understand that there is assurance. This assurance was given not to placate guilty consciences, but to comfort those who are plagued by guilt and shame. John is saying there is a way for you to really know. And he gives us two tests. The first is a behavioural test, and it's obedience. If someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commands, that person is a liar, wrote John, and is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. The objective test is seen in the fruit of your life. Are your actions, your words, consistent with someone who is a follower of Jesus? Are you increasingly becoming less irritable, less fearful, less afraid, less selfish? Are you growing in compassion and self-control? If you don't see yourself walking more and more like Jesus over time, then there is some work to do. So look at your life, says John. Look at your character. Is it growing? Is it changing? Is it changing into Christ's likeness? Is there an increase in desire for godliness or not? Now the second test is a relational test. He writes, dear friends, I'm not writing a new commandment for you. Rather, it is an old one that you have had from the very beginning. The old commandment to love one another is the same message you've heard before, yet it is also new. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you also are living it. For the darkness is disappearing and the true light is already shining. John is saying, remember these words of Jesus. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as you have been loved by me. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The test of your life in Christ is not your theological or biblical ability, but your love, acceptance and forgiveness of one another. We lose this, we lose everything. John wrote, anyone who claims to live in God's light and hates a brother or sister is still in the dark. It's the person who loves brother or sister and sister who dwells in God's light and doesn't block the light from others. But whoever hates is still in the dark, stumbles around in the dark and doesn't know which end is up, blinded by the darkness. Because the distinct mark of those who follow Jesus isn't their theological or biblical ability, it isn't their polish and how clever they are or anything else. It's simply their love for one another, including those with whom we struggle. Lord God, we just thank you for John. We just thank you for the amazing love that he had for those for whom he writes, and by inference for us who now read what he writes. And we thank you, Jesus, that you came and you are our advocate, that your defense is true, and that you present the case, and that you have willingly taken what was rightfully our punishment, and you advocate for it. And so we can know the full forgiveness and reconciliation with God, with ourselves, with others, in this world. And we thank you that we can know this in our knower. We can know this deep within ourselves. So Lord, we pray that you would help us and anoint us and empower us by your Spirit, that we would demonstrate that by the way in which we are obedient to you and the way in which we love one another. way in which we love those with whom we struggle, as well as those whom we find easy to like. Lord, we cannot do this of our own. So Holy Spirit, come and anoint and fill us and empower us so that we may walk rightly and live justly. In Jesus' name, amen.